Well, here we are. It is the last Sunday of October 2020. We are 9 days away from an election. And by the way, next Sunday, I'll be sharing a message titled How to Win on Election Day. And you can tell from the subtitle that it is not about trying to stand in any one spot on a political spectrum, but we'll be talking about how to stand in Christ together and to do what he calls us to do as his people and as his followers. But even with that looming and with everything else going on, I thought we could start off with a question today. What are you most afraid of or concerned about? If you don't like that word afraid, what are you most concerned about in the world today? There is plenty to be concerned about. Certainly, many of us are concerned about what the election result will be. We might be concerned about what the response to that result will be. We might be concerned and are concerned about a virus still, about shutdown situations, about religious liberties, about conspiracy theories, about violence, about whether or not there'll be a peaceful transition or continuation of power with all of this happening. And as you have some of that in mind, now let me ask you this. What do you think that Jesus is most concerned about in our world today? And can we really know that? Well, I think we can at least get some clues from what he talks about in the Gospels, along with what he doesn't talk about in the Gospels. So I did a little study this week and discovered that, well, let me ask you, how many times do you think Jesus speaks the name Caesar in the Gospels? Now, Caesar was the ruling emperor of the Roman Empire, and certainly a controversial one among Jesus' people in Israel. There would have been plenty of conversation and debate. Jesus says this: give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. We'll talk a little bit about that verse next week, but that's the only two times that Jesus speaks the name Caesar in the Gospels. How many times do you think he speaks the name Herod? Herod was the local political leader and a controversial one as well. Just one time I could find in the Gospels where Jesus speaks the name Herod. How many times do you think Jesus speaks the word love? I counted about 75 times in the Gospels that Jesus talks about love. I think from that, we can get a sense of his higher kingdom priorities. Not that he calls us to be apolitical altogether, but he calls us to this higher kingdom priority, certainly of love. For example, if Jesus was invited onto a political talk show or a news talk show to be one of those guests that would be interviewed, I wonder if he would just say something like this again, as he did in John chapter 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's one of three times he emphasizes their need for love in the final moments of his ministry. Love becomes our highest calling and really a hallmark of the followers of Jesus. It's what sets us apart in our world. Jesus might, in that situation, refer also to Galatians 5, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. We need to take that warning to heart. There's plenty of temptation to bite and to devour one another, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ he's talking to here. And he warns us against that. Jesus might also remind us of what will characterize the end times as he speaks to his disciples about that here. There'll be a time of great persecution, but notice what else will be on the rise. He says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many in my name. And because of the increase of wickedness, love will grow cold. And he warns us about it, the reality that as wickedness increases, that we'll be tempted for our love to grow cold. And you can hear how burdened he is about this. It makes me ask the question of myself, what temperature is my love? If you could stick a thermometer into the love coming out of my heart, what temperature would that be? We better think about that, because we're also reminded in 1 Corinthians 13 of how without love, we can do nothing. Remember this passage? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, even sacrifice that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, I've called that biblical math before with you, because what we see here in 1 Corinthians 13 is you can start with one, the greatest speech, and add the greatest knowledge, plus the greatest faith, plus the greatest giving, plus the greatest act of sacrifice. But if you subtract love from that equation, you get zero. You're left with nothing, which means that as I think of our world today, we can get the president we want, or the economy that we want, or the health care that we want, or the foreign policy that we want, or the social situations that we want, the Supreme Court that we want, you name it. If the family of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, do not have love for one another, then we have nothing that is ultimately of value to God. Now, Peter heard Jesus talk about love a whole lot as he followed him. And we've been in 1 Peter, thinking about how he calls us to be a good different in our world, calls us to be different in order to make a difference that the world would look at and say, wow, that's different. I'd like to learn more about that. I'd like to get closer to Jesus and learn more about him. Now, Peter is already in his letters, we've seen, he started out by reminding us of our identity as chosen exiles, as those rejected by this world, but yet, like Jesus, chosen by God. He reminded us, we've seen, of the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Christ. And last week, we looked at how he calls us to be holy. God calls us to be different and holy, altogether different than the rest of the world, that we might make a difference. And we talked about holiness. And remember, we talked about progressive sanctification. We talked about sanctification as a whole and what that process looks like in Scripture, how the moment someone puts their faith in Christ for salvation, they are positionally sanctified before God. They're righteous, justified through Christ. And God will look at them and see Christ, and their salvation will never change. And yet, as we are believers in Christ, God intends for us to grow to become more like Christ, until ultimately one day, not in this world, but in heaven, we will be perfectly and fully sanctified in the future, and we'll be like him without sin in that situation. But this progressive sanctification that we experience now, as Peter has begun to talk about that, he is now going to really reveal his first priority for that. In other words, what is the first priority in sanctification? And look at what he says. Having purified your souls through obedience to the truth. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 22. So that you have sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. See, here he speaks of, I believe, our positional sanctification. We've been purified through our obedience to truth. I believe that's reference to our salvation through faith in Christ. so that now we have sincere brotherly love. We are now in a situation where we're part of the family of God, and we've been born into this brotherly love situation. That word love there is the word phileo. It's where we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's not the same word that he uses next when he says love one another earnestly. But it reminds us that we're part of the family of God and have born into this relationships with one another. But then based on that, notice, you can be part of the same family and yet not love each other well. Don't we know that from our experience? So even the family of God is told to love one another earnestly. And that's the word agape. That's that Christ-like sacrificial covenantal love that God calls us to have for one another. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's the kind of love Jesus calls us to. And notice, it's possible since you have been born again. It suggests that to some extent it's only possible, fully possible, for those who have a new life in Christ. Reminded, if you have an old car and it's just not functioning right, you take it to the shop. This happened to me recently, and they identify all the things that aren't functioning. They say, you know, we could try to fix some of this, but there are some things that just aren't ever going to function right again, and really it's time for you to get a new car. And in a similar way, when it comes to our situation and our call from God to love one another, we're just not going to function right as people unless we're born again. We can try in our flesh apart from Christ, but we need a new life in order to love like God has called us to love. Which just means in part that if you're having a hard time loving people in this season, you might want to consider you're standing with Christ. Have you come to a point of faith in Christ where you have been born again? As we're born again, we're given a unique capacity to love as Jesus loves us. In fact, you could even say that love is in our DNA, that we were made for this. Therefore, we can't say, well, I just can't love this person. Because we were made for this. The love that the world so desperately needs is the love that we were designed to have in Christ and to model for others. Let's look at some things about this love here in this text. Same verses, but just to highlight that we're to have a sincere brotherly love, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This idea of sincerity, the word is without hypocrisy. In other words, love is not to be just a mask or an appearance that we put on. Romans 12:9 says love must be sincere. It's not to be as those Pharisees functioned in the scripture in Mark chapter 7. Jesus had a quote from Isaiah to tell them that they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. That they had appearance of loving God and caring about others, but their hearts were far from that sincere place. And where there is only an appearance, there's always an agenda hiding behind it. And that agenda is always about promoting ourselves. And love is supposed to be about promoting and uplifting others. Love takes self-denial, not self-promotion. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we see an example of this kind of love as Paul writes to the church there, and he says, we are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, you know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. We were not looking for praise from people, nor for anyone else. We were like young children among you. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. You remember, we worked day and night in order not to be a burden to you. He's saying that they loved him. He loved them sincerely. not just sharing the message, but sharing his whole life with them, even working and taking burden upon himself, denying himself from rights that he could have to be reimbursed for his ministry just so that he could not be accused of greed and be thought of to have greed underneath some kind of mere appearance or mask of love. He's trying to convince them that he's loved them without an agenda. It's a love without agenda that we're talking about today. You know, that kind of love without an agenda, like a minister and a pornographer would have for one another. What? Came across this story of how back in the 1970s, there was this man, I'm drawing a blank on his name. Larry Flint had just published the Hustler magazine, an extremely graphic, pornographic magazine. At the same time, Jerry Falwell, a minister who was becoming kind of the face of what became known as the moral majority, began to kind of have a war of words about this magazine with Larry Flint. And the war of words grew, and one day Flint published a very offensive, satirical article in his magazine about Falwell, and Falwell sued him for defamation. And the case went all the way to the Supreme Court on the issue of freedom of press. And really, to everyone's surprise, including Flint, Flint won the case on the basis of the freedom of press to satirize public figures, basically. And you can imagine the tension that this created between the two of them. Well, 10 years later, the two of them appeared on Larry King Live. It was the first time they'd been in the same room since they were in that courtroom together. You can imagine the tension in their hearts. And yet, in the course of this time, Falwell showed some consideration and care for Flint. Flint reciprocated a little bit. Next thing you know, Falwell was giving him a hug. And afterwards, they began to visit with one another and learn more about each other. They began to go on tour debating one another about their views. And their friendship grew so that even as Jerry Falwell died in 2007, Larry Flint published a eulogy in the LA Times, and it was called this, "My Friend Jerry Falwell." And he wrote, "The truth is, the Reverend and I had a lot in common." He said, "Oh, he wanted to save me and was determined to get me out of the business." He didn't compromise in that way. "But every time I'd call him, I'd get put right through, and he'd let me berate him about his views. I'll never admire him for his views or opinions, but the ultimate result was one I never expected and was just as shocking to me as was winning that famous Supreme Court case. We became friends." And just recently, he wrote even in an article in which he was calling out Jerry Falwell Jr. for not functioning in some of these ways by any means. But he wrote about Jerry Falwell Sr., who had become his friend. "I have to concede that his friendship with me proves that he was practicing an essential tenet of his faith, forgiveness, and that he was a, notice this word, sincere Christian." Jonathan Falwell, one of the sons of Jerry, recently said this, as he had also witnessed, you know, he'd been part of some of these meals that the two would have at times and the fellowship with their families. And he had asked his dad, you know, "How can you put up with this guy? He seems to be the antithesis of everything you stand for or preach against." But what he comments about is how his dad brought a Christian worldview to disagreement. And that was a phrase to think about, a Christian worldview to disagreement. It's part of what it looks like to love without an agenda, is to bring a Christian worldview to disagreement, to allow for disagreement and to find ways to love one another, especially within the family of God. Now, that love is also called to be here. An earnest love. He says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now, that earnestly, it includes the idea of fervently. this word would have been used at times to describe fervent prayer in the scriptures, including when Jesus was in the garden and when they were praying in Peter for Acts 12. They were praying fervently as a church for him to be released from prison. But it also includes the idea of constantly. We see that here in the text, since you've been born again of an imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. And it goes on to say, for all people are like grass, and their glory is like the grass of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, verses 24 and 25. See, he's saying that the offspring is to be like the seed. The seed of our rebirth was the word of God. The word of God endures and is permanent. Therefore, our love for one another ought to also endure because we've been born into through this enduring word of God. So we could say love is not a contract to be easily given up on, but it's to be constant. Well, that is so countercultural in our world today. We know of such a cancel culture where if there is disagreement over things, we're so quick to cancel or to unfriend one another because we consider one another to be toxic if we have different views. Let me just say about that, as you think about Peter's heart in writing about this enduring love, if anyone deserved to be canceled by Jesus, Peter knew it was Peter. Because Peter had messed up throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, but especially in the end, denied Jesus three times, even though he explicitly said he never would, and betrayed Jesus, the one that he loved, and the one that had loved him so faithfully. And yet Jesus doesn't cancel Peter out. He doesn't unfriend Peter. Instead, he pursues Peter. When he rises again, one of the first things he says is, go tell Peter. I want Peter to know that I'm coming for him. And he pursues him and he loves him and he forgives him and he calls him in John 21, you're back into the ministry with him. And he models what that enduring love looks like, that we would not be caught up in this crazy cancel culture. There's a story in this book, another one, it's a good book called The Gentle Answer, and it reminds us of how, it talks about Dan Crenshaw, who was a Navy SEAL in his third tour as a Navy SEAL in Afghanistan. Because of an explosion, he lost his right eye. He nevertheless returned to duty for a fourth and fifth tour, even after that, and is a veteran that is worthy of great honor, but became the subject of great mocking on Saturday Night Live one night. This was in 2018, the weekend before the midterm elections, and comedian Pete Davidson mocked him, along with others, just for his appearance, and even said something pretty offensive about his eye, that it must have happened in some kind of war or something, and just kind of downplayed his service to our nation. Well, Davidson encountered a lot of backlash for that, the comedian, and in fact, he posted later that next week, I really don't want to be on this earth anymore. I'm doing my best to stay here for you, but I actually don't know how much longer I can last. All I've ever tried to do was help people. Just remember, I told you so. We can imagine Crenshaw might be tempted to jump all over that, but instead he privately reached out to Davidson that week and said, quote, God put you here for a reason. It's your job to find that purpose, and you should live that way. As the author comments here, instead of firing back, Crenshaw built a bridge. Instead of shaming and scolding, he spoke tenderly. Instead of seeking vindication through retaliation, he sought friendship through peacemaking. Instead of adding to the cycle of outrage, he soundly defeated outrage with a gesture of unconditional love. And I couldn't agree more. And in fact, the following episode on Veterans Day weekend, they both came on Saturday Night Live together and experienced some reconciliation together, and Crenshaw even just affirmed his care for Davidson and knowledge of the fact that Davidson's father had died as a New York City firefighter in the 9/11 attacks. And in the course of that evening, even as Davidson took a cigarette break, he brought to Crenshaw a lighter with the words, "Never forget," and was overheard telling him, "You are a good man." Well, what a picture of the kind of enduring love we're talking about. When our culture would just tempt us and lead us to cancel and to give up on one another. And this is so much of what the family of God needs to look like, of an enduring love for one another, that it doesn't quit on disagreement, but continues to pursue and care and live out what Jesus has called us to be and to do. Now in chapter 2, we get into 1 Peter chapter 2, the thought continues here. And as he has called us to love one another, he now warns us, "Therefore, take off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And I would call these spiritual viruses. And we've learned something in this year of how to protect against viruses. And we've been very concerned, understandably so, for the coronavirus and its effects. But what about these kinds of viruses? Are we taking these seriously? Are we taking malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander seriously? Just look at that list of words. Malice is the idea of just having ill intent, ill wish, or just acting towards someone in ways specifically to hurt them and to make yourself better. Deceit is the idea of baiting. It's baiting someone, getting someone to bite at something you're saying, to believe something that's not true. Hypocrisy, we've discussed already, envy and jealousy, and then slander, just tearing people down with words. I'm so broken today by the amount of slander in our world, and it just seems so popular to give someone a nickname and repeat it over and over again until that person is completely dehumanized. And we just need to know, church, that these viruses are wicked before God. This is wicked, destructive stuff. And may we not destroy one another with these viruses, and may we guard our heart. It isn't just Peter who says this. I was looking up these words and seeing where else they appear in the New Testament, and these same words appear in one way or another in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, James. God has a lot to say about this. And every time he says, take it off, get rid of it. Rage and anger, brawling and slander. Get rid of it. Are we taking that seriously? Because if we're going to make a difference, we've got to be different. And we can't get sucked into whatever ways are becoming popular of relating in our world if they're wicked before God. And I just pray that God would speak to our hearts and call us out of these ways of functioning. He says, take it off like clothing. Just remove it all together. And then, as newborn babies, desire pure spiritual milk in order that you may grow up in your salvation if you had tasted that the Lord is good. This is beautiful. He's like, I know you know that the Lord is good. I know you've experienced his goodness through salvation. You know what it is to have a joy in the Lord. You know what it is to be saved through faith in him and his word. Now crave his word. This is the pure spiritual milk. It's just a metaphor for the word of God. Crave it, long for it, desire it like a newborn baby. Oh, don't you know how a newborn baby just will just crave that milk? The lips will just start going. He's just looking for something to latch onto, right? To get that milk. How about us? Are your lips going for the word of God? Are you just looking to latch onto that what is pure and unadulterated? In other words, the word of God here, we could say, is without slant. The word of God is without spin. The word of God is pure. And let's not just latch on to all these other messages in our world that are so full of slant and spin and agenda, but let's latch onto and desire and long for the word of God. And notice that's not somehow contrary to love, but it's as we grow in the word of God that we grow in love. Love is not lacking in truth, but love grows out of truth. As we grow in truth, love is supposed to grow. Right? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness or delight in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Which means love and truth go together, which means that I don't get to decide what is best for someone, and they don't get to decide what is best for them, but God gets to decide what is best for all of us, and then we're to speak that truth in love to one another. So toward the world, that's going to look like apologetics at times and defending our faith. Within one another, yeah, at times we're going to need to confront one another in love and call each other to live like Jesus calls us to live. Because as we grow in the word, we grow in love and we help each other to grow. I was moved by this quote in this book that I appreciate by John Perkins. John Perkins has just made such a difference in his life. He was 87 years old when he wrote this, but he's been such a peacemaker and has called the church, has confronted the church on issues of reconciliation. And this book, One Blood, Parting Words to the Church on Race and Love. And in his introduction to this book, he says this: at my age, I'm thankful to God for a mind sharp enough to keep studying his word. But like a butcher's knife, I know that repeated use means the blade will eventually become dull. I'll try not to be dull here. And we know from the context here of what he's written, he's not talking about the word becoming dull. He knows the word of God is, by the way, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. But what he's saying is, may his approach to the word not be dull. May he not take it for granted. May he depend on the sharp word of God as much as ever, even in his final book, the word that he has loved to study. May it be as sharp to him as ever before. It makes me think about my own approach and dependence upon the word of God. It makes me ask the question, how am I approaching the word of God in this season? Am I acting like it has somehow become dull and is somehow less relevant than messages of the world? Or am I craving it and desiring it and hungering for it because I believe it is still as sharp as ever to do the surgery on my heart that my heart so desperately needs? And I just encourage you to ask yourself the question, how are you approaching the word of God in this season? How are you prioritizing it? How are you staying sharp in the word? I came across a resource I wanted to share with you. It's linked in your message notes, and it's an election devotional that came out of some churches in San Antonio. They wrote it kind of collectively. It's really simple. It's got one verse, kind of one thought of gratitude and a prayer, and I think it would bless you to meditate on that in the coming couple of weeks here, and just call us to, like it says, sowing grace, peace, and unity during this season, and sowing love during this season. Well, we've been talking about good, different. And God's passion is that the world would look upon our love and say, wow, that is some love. That is true love. That is a love that grows out of a dependence on a commitment to the word of God that is sincere and pure for one another. Let me ask you as I close, what temperature is your love? If we were to stick a thermometer in it, How warm would it be? Is there anything that you need to seek God's forgiveness for? Or even seek forgiveness of someone else for any unloving ways that you have spoken or acted toward them? And what will you do, especially in this season, to saturate your heart with God's word and to commit to loving your brother and your sister, even those who disagree with you, because it's what Jesus called us to do, even as we speak truth in love, because it's what Jesus called us to do. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. And Lord, as I share this, I am burdened. And I pray that your word today from Peter would pierce our hearts, would expose, Lord, where we need to grow and change. And by your grace, thank you that you're so patient with us, Lord, just like you were with Peter. Thank you that you haven't canceled us out, that you're still pursuing us, inviting us to the joy of becoming more like you. Lord, would you just do your work in us and through us? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.